The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here today to study in the word of God in the life of Joseph. And I guess 3 weeks ago, we were in the final test that Joseph had given his family, and then this lesson is called the reveal. So this is where they find out who he is, right? This is what happens in this one. But before we do any of that, look at any of these things, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure our hearts are ready for the study. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to have this class today. And I thank you for the men that are here, and I pray that you'll bless this time, that we'll have a class where we can ponder the things of your word and consider what they mean in our lives, and that we can take these things with us and live according to what your word teaches us, Father. I pray that the Holy Spirit will work in us to remind us of all the lessons we've learned in the past as well, so we can use these things and show Jesus Christ to others through the way we act and the things that we say and the things that we stand for. And I just pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. I was going to talk about something real quick first at the beginning. I just thought it was interesting. One of the things, one of the days we missed was because I was on vacation. And that trip, we actually flew on Saturday and got down to Cabo, and we had a Bible class on Sunday, but I did it from Cabo, and we had this whole thing, you know, it's like a go-to-meeting style thing where I connected my computer up to the computer at church, and there were 20 some odd people there at the church, you know, while I was preaching, you know, and they were hearing what I was saying. They couldn't see me. They say it's kind of weird because they hear the voice coming out of the speakers and they see everything on the screen that I'm doing, but they, you know, there's nobody there. But we actually had a little gathering down at in Cabo where there was about, I think, 6 or 7 people that were there when I was teaching. And it was kind of nice because when I've done those remotes in the past, I'm literally in my hotel room by myself, right? It's kind of weird because I don't even know
if anyone's there.
I don't even know if I'm connected.
Are they listening?
And if there's, you know, I have no idea if everything's going okay. And you have no idea whether what you're saying, you know, a lot of times when I'm in this room or when I'm preaching at the church or whatever, I can kind of look at people and I can see in their faces. I don't think they got that. I didn't say that the right way or something, right? But when you're doing it by yourself in a room, you have no clue, right? It's so weird. Yeah, it is really weird. But anyway, the reason I brought it up is because one of the people that was there in Cabo he's 71 or 72 years old. He's a brand new baby believer. He just got saved. Mm-hmm. And he was there. And so I was teaching on basic, I've taught biblical Christianity. I basically taught, I think you guys may have suggested or somebody did, I took the beginning part of what we used in the cults. Mm-hmm. And I just beefed it up, right? We did talk about that in here. And yeah. I beefed it up a little bit. To make it a little bit more of a full lesson, and that's what I taught when we were down in Cabo. And one of the things, you know, that I emphasize in that lesson is, you know, that how Christ himself, you know, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So I said, you know, as I was teaching, you know, some people say that, you know, Christianity has this exclusivity, you know, that they think they're the only right one, and I say, well, whenever anybody challenges me with that, I say, well, that's what Jesus said. I mean, Jesus said, I am the way. I mean, there's only one way, and it's through Christ. And you know, so the exclusivity is not coming from me. It's coming from what he said. You know, he said there is no other way. And furthermore, what I always like to tell people is if there were any other way, then God would not have sent his son to die on the cross. I mean, he would have just pointed to all of us and said, hey, there's, you know, some people think there's like, you know, 10 different ways to get to heaven or whatever. Okay. God would have said, use one of those 9 ways to get to heaven. And don't even bother me and with my son coming there. You know, there's no reason to do that, right? And that strikes a chord with some people. But I taught that in the class when we had it. And it was amazing to me how ingrained this stuff is. So that guy I'm talking about that's a brand new baby believer, that next very next day we were talking about things, and he's like, I just can't believe all the, you know, all the people that are Hindus are not going to go to heaven. I can't believe the Buddhists are not going to go to heaven. I can't believe that, you know, and he's going off talking about all these things. And I said, well, I said, truth is exclusive. And I started talking about some examples, you know. I mean, you can pick different ones. I mean, my car that I drive is white. You can't, if you say that it's blue, you're wrong. It's not blue. It's white. And then I've heard people challenge that and say, well, it's a particular white. You've got to ask the manufacturer. And I said, you're just reinforcing my point. It's a particular shade of white. And in fact, if you call it eggshell white, that's wrong, because it's not eggshell white. It's a particular shade of white. And if you say anything else, you're actually wrong about what color my car is. Truth is exclusive. Mm-hmm. And so that's just the nature of truth itself. And so
you can't argue that.
Yeah, and like I said, in Scripture, Jesus said that there's one way, and it's not just His words. I mean, you find that out from the Scriptures as you study it. You know that there's only one way, and Jesus described it as a very narrow way, right? It's very narrow. Most of the people are going to miss it, and so His own description of it was that the vast majority of people are not going to find the way, and so it shouldn't be a big surprise. But yet, for some reason, it's so ingrained in people's thinking that, you know, that can't be the case, that they really struggle with it. He was struggling with that idea, you know.
I think it's a very Western struggle, though, for this strive for inclusivity and not judging people and bringing everything together. It's very hard for them to think that somebody, that's the case.
Right.
But it's just going to get easier with our culture and with the way. I like kind of laughed when you qualified it as a biblical Christianity.
Right. Well, you know why I did that.
As opposed to most of the Christian churches today.
Yeah, that's exactly why I qualified it.
That's why I say it's not going to get any better, because churches are not preaching the truth.
Yeah.
Right? Well, it's interesting, though, because if you just think about it, and this is one, like when I've had conversations with people, there's so many things out there that you readily take that there's only one solution for it. Like, if you get a bacterial infection, you don't take Tylenol to get better. There's only one thing you
there's
do.
There's an antibiotic.
You need an antibiotic.
Yeah, you have to have an antibiotic.
And people don't argue that.
Yeah.
Like, but it is very exclusive. There is one way to get rid of this, mm-hmm. right? If you're going to use medicine, there's one way to overcome it. And that's readily accepted, but when you start talking about stuff like this, they're like, oh, well, that can't be. And you're like, oh, go down a list of things in your life that only work one way.
Yeah.
It's everywhere.
Yeah.
So it's really kind of a...
If you want your car to keep running, you're going to have to stop and put gasoline in it. And now you might say, well, there's different kinds of gasoline. Okay, well, we can accept that. But the fact is, you've got to put gasoline. You've got to put something in your tank that'll burn in that engine in order for you to keep going, for most cars, right?
Yeah.
Unless it's a Tesla or something. But, but you know, then I don't recommend gasoline. But it is exclusive. But you know, I think another thing that's actually done a lot of harm in this regard is... in colleges, they teach the comparative religions courses. I think those courses have done immeasurable damage to this whole thing, because a lot of the kids, even that grew up in a Christian home and are actually probably saved, they go to the college and they take the comparative religions course, and then they think to themselves, well, it can't be that all these other religions are wrong, you know, because that's what they're going to hear from the teacher in that course. You know, these are just a... You know, pick whatever one suits you, kind of a thing, right?
I took that class.
Yeah, I'm sure you did.
But I wanted to broaden.
Well, there's nothing wrong with understanding it. It's like when we did the cults and religions in here, right? There's nothing wrong with understanding all of them, but the problem is that a lot of times there's confusion that comes with that if you're not prepared for it, right? And that's the. But you know, and I've actually, for some reason, I have no idea why this came to my mind, but I actually this weekend. I was thinking about the political races and everything that's going on, right? And people that are feeling the burn, right? And all the other stuff that's going on. And I think we have a whole generation, multiple generations actually, that their worldview is probably defined by John Lennon's song Imagine. You know that song?
Yeah.
That's actually probably where they got their worldview from, is from a song like that. you know? Mm-hmm. And so when you have that kind of a worldview, it's what you were talking about, Daniel. It's like, you know, everybody's okay, include everybody in the picture. Imagine a world where
everybody gets a trophy
and we're all kumbaya, and it's all happy.
The bumper sticker generations.
Yeah, and so I think that's what's going on. And so as Keith mentioned a minute ago, the reality of it is that culture has crept in big time into the churches themselves. And so there's, you know, how much harm is being done there, you know? So
that coexist bumper sticker.
Yeah.
The C would not allow any of the rest.
Well, that's
by their own teaching.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, but when you look at the, like, Muslim and all those other cultures and where they have stronghold, they're very much so. There's one way. You convert to Muslim or you're dead.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Like,
yeah.
That's the whole thing that's very confusing too to me about some people is that all the people they're very very much okay with support. They will go to the ends of the earth to help support Muslims and mosques and those kinds of things, and they're the same exact people who are fighting for the LGBTQ XYZ community. And those two actually don't go together, because
right.
The true when the Muslims are in the upper house, that's not acceptable.
Right.
Right? They don't tolerate that stuff.
Right.
So, anyway, I just thought it was interesting. What I really wanted to highlight was I thought it was interesting how much he was struggling with the idea that there's only one way, even though he's placed his faith in Christ. You know, he just struggles with the idea that there's going to be people that are following after Hinduism that are going to end up, you know, in hell if they don't believe in Jesus. But you know, it's
there's his motivation.
Yeah,
to teach us, bring others.
Yeah, I agree. That's how it should be treated. All right, to the study, we have the great reveal here. After hearing,
who's going to get a rose?
Yeah, right, exactly. Who's going to get the rose? After hearing Judas, speaking of the culture,
yeah.
Speaking of the degraded culture, but anyway.
Yeah.
After hearing Judas' penitent plea filled with his love for Jacob, Joseph could no longer control himself, right? He hears that in Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it. You can almost imagine. They were in the other room and they could hear him because he was crying so loud. And the household of Pharaoh heard of it, right? So they heard about... I mean, I don't know that they heard... It doesn't say that they heard the details, but they, you know, heard that Joseph was weeping like this, right?
Yeah.
He demanded privacy. I think this was an extremely personal moment. You know, I said very. I think extremely personal moment, and he didn't feel like it was proper for everyone who was there to see him so emotional. I mean, he knew this was going to be emotional. He didn't think it was proper as a leader, right, for him to be weeping like that. But again, the servants heard him and told Pharaoh, as we just saw. He then revealed his true identity to his brothers. Joseph said to his brother, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I wonder what was going through their minds at that moment, right? Then Joseph said to his brother, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Interestingly, so this was the first time, by the way, he referred to Jacob as his own father, right? He obviously he knew he couldn't say that, right? But he said my father. I mean, he referred to him in lots of very respectful terms, but he never used that term. The language of dismayed actually is a word bahal in the Hebrew, which means terrified. They translated it as dismayed, but they were terrified at that moment, right? Stunned, terrified.
Do you have an indication if he was speaking Hebrew to them?
I don't know at this point if he switched over and speaking Hebrew. He may have been,
because
right?
He sent everybody else out.
He sent everybody else out. So they would not have understood Egyptian, right? So he probably was speaking in Hebrew to them. That's another thing that would have shocked them. Didn't say that in the text, but... if everybody else is gone, that's almost certainly the case, right?
Which makes them wonder, wait a minute.
Hold on a second.
We've been working with the translator all
right,
this
that's
time.
When you rewind and you go, wait a minute, he's understood us all this whole time. Joseph called his brothers near. Obviously, he did that because he wanted them to look at him closer and see his facial features. I mean, they were hearing his voice, but again, he would have looked very different because he didn't have a beard and, you know, all the things that were different. But they still might have been able to see the facial features and notice him. He then cited a fact, whom you sold into Egypt, that only he and his brothers could have known. Right? Who else would have known? Because that's not what they told
their dad.
Who else knew? Nobody, right? As far as we know, nobody else knew. So when he said that was like for sure confirmation. And then he spoke about God's providential hand in the events of his life in order to calm him down. And this is one of the amazing passages in the life of Joseph, as far as I'm concerned. Is this where he says what I'm thinking of? Well, it's very similar. It's very similar. This is sort of where he talks about God's hand in what happened, right? But he doesn't actually come out and say until later that you meant me harm, but God used it for good. He says that later. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Right? He's already trying to tell them, look, guys, relax. Relax. And he's also trying to make sure that they know that he's not going to pull a sword out and cut their throats. Exactly. You know, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. So he said that gives you a time frame as to when this happened. Right? The famine that's going to last 7 years has been going on 2 years. If you put the overall timeline, we don't know exactly when everything has been happening. But now we know this is 2 years into the famine. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt. So he's telling them, look, God's hand was in all of this. He was orchestrating all of this. You guys may have been the ones who sold me off, but guess what? God's hand was in the whole process. So he's trying to calm them down. And I think this is amazing divine viewpoint, stating that God used the unrighteous acts of his brothers for his own perfect purposes. That's going on all the time, actually. You know, this is an example where we see these kinds of things taking place, but I'll give you an example. We'll see how it all plays out. I'm pretty sure in here I've mentioned before that my next oldest brother, my brother Russell, had gone incommunicado with my family. It had been over 3 years since any of us had had any communication with him. Well, sadly, talking about the unrighteous acts of someone, sadly, his wife, who's an unbeliever, see, my brother got unequally yoked when he married her, so she's an unbeliever. She was attacked outside of a Sam's in Houston and was severely beaten. Now, her purse was stolen. What I don't know is, did they come up and try to steal her purse and she didn't let them have it, and that's why they beat her up so badly? I don't know the answer to that, but her knee was damaged real badly. They beat her up and they dragged her along the parking lot, and she got scraped up and really harmed. Well, long story short on that, of course, we're keeping her in prayer. But my brother actually communicated with my mom over this whole deal for the first time in over 3 years, that he's talked to anybody in the family, period. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about any kind of communication. I mean, I've texted him multiple times and he never answers. If you call his phone, it goes to voicemail. You know, there's no... Anyway, but he's talking to my mom. Now, is God going to use this? My prayer actually is that God's going to use this to wake him up so that he'll have his Nebuchadnezzar moment when he comes to his senses, you know, and also that he'll get the attention of Shaphan, his wife, so that she'll start to think about, you know what I mean? God can use unrighteous deeds for his plan and purposes. Romans 8:28, right?
Is all things grazed on grass in the field?
You know, I don't know that he literally grazed on grass in the field, but he's done the analogous, right? He's done the analogous. So we learn at this point the famine's only been going on for 2 years. He described the position God had graciously allowed him to have in Egypt. I mean, the fact is, he was recognizing full on that where he was, the position he had, the authority that he had, everything that he had was given to him by God. He's not taking any credit for it. He's given full credit. He was father to Pharaoh. That means he was his closest advisor, by the way. That's what that language means. Father to Pharaoh means that he was a close advisor, the closest. And lord of all his household, controller of the treasury and everything else, right? He'd been put in charge. So he controlled the treasury. And keep in mind, the treasury at this point is not simply money. It's the treasury of the grain as well, right? That's the storehouse of grain is part of the treasury. And ruler over all the land, that means whatever he determines is final. Pharaoh basically told him, whatever you decide, I'm going to back you up on. This is yours. You're the ruler of the land. So that's pretty astounding that he had been given such authority. But that's a God thing, right? That's what he's saying. Joseph instructed his brothers to go get Jacob and bring him to Egypt. He says, hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph. He's got to know what kind of impact that's going to have. Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen. And you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. I mean, he knows, right, one of the things about this, he knows they're going to keep coming back. I mean, even if he sends the brothers back with food, they're going to keep coming back, because he knows there's 5 more years. Verse 12, behold, your eyes see and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see. I think that's on purpose that he said that. That it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. So he wanted this done quickly. I believe that that's because he didn't know how much longer his father was going to live. He wanted them to be nearby so that he could provide for them. He doesn't want to have to go through this whole thing. If they're in Goshen, he can just take care of them, right? He can make sure that they have everything they need right there in Goshen. This was actually fertile land in the Delta region of Egypt. Now, one of the things about that is, even though the famine was very severe and he was talking about there would be no plowing and no harvesting and all that kind of thing, the best possible scenario for being able to have any success doing anything would be down there on the Delta, right? The Delta of the Nile. There's a chance you're going to be able to at least get some water and be able to do something. So he's going to put them in a very fertile part of Egypt. And he knew that his brothers, Benjamin in particular, needed to testify to Jacob that he was still alive and that he could provide for the family. And I said, I think it was no accident that he mentioned Benjamin, because that was going to get Jacob's attention. He knew that. Pharaoh instructed Joseph to bring his family to Egypt, which is kind of cool that Pharaoh was right on board. Now, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Excuse me. Now you are ordered. Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. That's pretty cool. I mean, that to me communicates to me the favor that Joseph had found in Pharaoh's eyes. I mean, he thought so highly of Joseph that he was, you know, going to extend this to the family. Now, you consider the typical attitude of the Egyptians toward the Hebrews. If you remember, Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Remember that when we looked at that? That shows you there's kind of an attitude. I find that ironic in a way, because think about at the time of Christ, certainly at the time of Christ when he came, how the Jews viewed almost any Gentile, right? They looked so down on the Gentiles, and I think it's ironic that the Egyptians had the same sort of view of the Hebrews. It's kind of ironic. The fact that Pharaoh did this should have removed any and all doubt that Joseph could indeed provide for the family. So that was important, right? Because now Pharaoh is echoing what he has said. So now there shouldn't be any. There should be no doubt in their thinking. But I didn't mention it in a point there. But like I said before, I think it really shows how highly esteemed Joseph was in Pharaoh's eyes. Joseph provided everything needed for the journey to go and get Jacob. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Certainly favorable treatment for Benjamin. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." I think that's interesting.
What's the deal with mentioning that they're female donkeys? 10 donkeys and then 10 female donkeys. Why would that have to be put in there?
It's a
weird thing to know.
That is a great question, and I'm not sure I know the answer to that.
That's just odd to me.
Yeah, the 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and then 10 female donkeys loaded with the grain. I can look. I can try to look at that, but it didn't even occur to me.
Yeah.
He's having one of those days, by the way.
Just asking questions come to my mind.
We see the special favor on Benjamin, and he provided super abundantly for the journey. As evidence that he had means to provide for the family in Egypt. I mean, he sent way more than what they were going to need for this journey. Right? This was over the top. And I think that's why he did it. I believe that's why he did it, was he wanted to make sure they understood, that Jacob understood, that he could provide for the whole family. He instructed them not to be afraid. The footnote in the New American Standard was be agitated. It actually is from this word, ragaz, which means to tremble on their journey. I think that's an indication that he was concerned. See, it said quarrel. It was translated quarrel, and then the footnote was be agitated. Actually, the word means to tremble or be afraid. I think he was concerned that they were cautious about this whole thing. They were fairly reserved in their... they weren't all in. In other words, they were somewhat concerned.
Worried about going back and getting robbed?
No.
There is Israelites walking through Egypt with a ton of goods back out of the country.
I guess I should have clarified that. I think that their caution was with regard to, you know, this was kind of a whirlwind. I mean, all of a sudden they find out this guy they've been dealing with is Joseph, their brother. And then he tells them, and Pharaoh tells them all this stuff about what's going to happen. And I think they were cautious in terms of, I don't know, is this like, is this real? Is this going to, you know, what are we getting ourselves into here? And I think they also were not sure what was going to happen on top of that. They were not sure what was going to happen when they told Jacob, you know, about this. I mean, so, because he had been convinced that Joseph was dead, right? So, and you know, you would expect maybe he'd be happy to find out Joseph is alive, but you never know. I mean, when you deal with people, you never know how they're going to react to things. But I think that's the idea. He didn't want them to tremble. He didn't want them to be afraid. So they delivered the news, right? When they get back, they delivered the news, and they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." But he was stunned, I have no doubt, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, I think that's interesting that the name change happened there. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." That's an interesting study to do, by the way, as I think I mentioned it before. Go through and look at all the occurrences where you have Jacob and Israel and see how it switches from one to the other. It's not accidental. It's not accidental. I think this is where, when it changes to Israel here, I think this, when it says the spirit of their father Jacob revived, I think he had been in a prolonged period of grief over all of these things that had been happening, right? All of this that had happened. I think he was grieving over the whole thing where he let Benjamin go. to Egypt. If you think about how you know, concerned he was about that, he was. I think he was really in a prolonged period of just of stress and grief. And I think this is the first time in a long time he's actually been joyful again. What's that?
Is there a movie on this? It's an amazing story.
Should be.
Yeah.
There should be.
I don't
know. Anybody ever made a movie on the story of Joseph? They should.
No, I've seen this at the Light and Sound Theater, which is pretty cool.
They're doing Noah now, I think.
I don't know what they're doing now, but anyway, I don't know if there's been a movie. I was trying to think. I think there's been a movie, but it's an old one.
That'd be a great one to do now. I mean, even just what we've done so far. You could do a fantastic movie on just what we've done so far in the life of Joseph. Of course, Jacob didn't believe the report, and then he got the full account. He saw everything that was done, and he was able to believe what it really was, the unthinkable. I think he really was stunned. He knew at this point that he would see his son Joseph. He knew he would see his son Joseph when he got to heaven, but the very thought that he could actually see him before he died was enough to remove any hesitation about making the trip. I think, you know, Jacob's old at this point, right? So, I mean, there would be hesitation on making the trip anyway, but for an old guy, it would have been a real tough journey. But the fact that he had the opportunity to see Joseph, you know, before he died, he was going to be all in on that. Speaking of being stunned, you know, the language of stunned here and all of that, this has nothing to do with our study on Joseph. But I'm teaching in Romans chapter 4 right now. And today, you know, for this group of people sitting right here right now, probably this isn't that big a deal, but when Paul wrote verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4 to the Romans, and in the Roman church at the time was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who'd been saved, probably started, we don't really know the origin of it, but probably started by there were a number of Jews from Rome that actually were at Pentecost, and they probably got saved at Pentecost and ended up taking that back to Rome and probably started a house church. You know, that's probably how it all got started. But listen to I'll just read these lines. Is this blessing, and he's talking about the blessing that David pronounced in Psalm 32, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised, or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And I guarantee you, when the readers read that line, everybody was shocked. Because Jew and Gentile alike would have assumed that Abraham was circumcised when it was pronounced. But if you go back and look at it, Genesis 15 is when he gets the blessing. That Genesis 15:6 is, and he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then it's Genesis 17 where he's told to do the circumcision as the sign of the covenant. So he was uncircumcised when it happened. And I promise you, the audience at that time would have just been floored to read that. And then it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So and the message there is pretty powerful. He's saying, you know, all you guys that are Jewish and you talk about Abraham, our father, he's your natural father. But unless you follow in the footsteps of his faith, then he's not your true spiritual father, right? They look to him as their father, but and that message, I'm telling you, that message at the time that was delivered to the people was stunning. It would have been stunning. He taught it in Galatians as well. Galatians precedes Romans. He wrote that letter before Romans. But even still, that whole idea, this idea is something that would have blown their minds. Because, you know, everybody would have just assumed, you know, because the circumcision was such a big deal to them. They called themselves that they were those of the circumcision. That's how they would refer to themselves. We are of the circumcision. That was their identity. And so the idea that Abraham was uncircumcised, like a Gentile, right, when he actually received that blessing, was it pronounced on him when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was actually when he was uncircumcised. And also the Genesis 12 blessing promises, right? You know what I mean? The promises that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And later on, in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I mean, that initial promise was made while he was uncircumcised, and that just blew their minds. I just thought of it when I saw the word stunned, because this was a stunning message that he was delivering here. Any questions about the life of Joseph thing? I like your question about the movie. Somebody should. I think it would be an awesome movie.
But you saw it at Branson?
Yeah.
I thought that was awesome. Have you been there?
That's a great movie.
I have been, yeah.
It's great.
Branson's great.
To that theater?
That particular theater? I don't think so.
You would know. You wouldn't say, I think. It's a super impressive.
It's three sides. It? Huge, but it's three sides. So the stage comes to the side.
No, I haven't been. Okay, yeah, let's close the prayer real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to have this class today. I do pray that you'll help us take all that we've learned today with us and remember these things so that we might glorify you with what we do. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.